Jamie Winship, the author of the book Living Fearless.
And so I asked the Lord, what do you want me to know and do? And the Lord said, I want you to get in the car with them. So I ended up getting in the car. I ended up in the back seat between the two guys in the back seat, which is the worst position to be in. And they said, where do you live? I didn't want to tell them exactly. I just pointed in a direction. They go the opposite direction. So now I know, oh, we're going to play a mind game here. I knew that's what they were doing because they wanted to put me in fear, which is how the enemy works. And so they drive through into the more radical part of the city and then out into, you know, into the open country, which I was like, oh boy, here we go. At night, Donna doesn't know. No one knows where I am. And the guy in the front seat, the guy we wanted to make contact with, he turns around, he looks at me and he says, you know, we know who you are, we know what you do, and we're going to put you on trial and we're going to execute you.
This is Global Air Force with your host, Jim Rohn.
Praise God, it is another beautiful day. I thank you for tuning into Global Radio today. We are featuring Jamie Winship, former Metro DC area police officer who spent nearly 30 years living and working in the Muslim world. We're sharing part of that message as he recorded the message with World Missions, Jamie Winship.
Thank you. It's an honor to be here with you. Looking forward to it. I grew up in a bizarre home where my mom was very strict, independent Baptist, you know, very legalistic. So no movies, no rock music, that kind of thing. My dad was not a believer while I was growing up. So, you know, we sort of heard both perspectives. But my understanding of religion or Christianity was much more just a lot of emphasis on judgment and sin and deceitful hearts and that kind of thing. So that was the environment that I grew up in. We went to church all the time. And so lots of Bible memorization, you know, summer camps, vacation Bible school, all of that kind of thing really drilled in, which I'm actually grateful for. Just no real sense of experiential relationship with the God who speaks and who is love. Very much the rigors of obedience and duty and obligation. When I was 17, I was in the hospital having surgery for a sporting accident. And this nurse is the first one that ever really explained or more demonstrated what I now realize was the absolute love of Christ, just in her vocation, just in how she operated as a person. She was a physical therapist, and I was dealing with a lot of hostility, a lot of anger, and a lot of frustration. And I directed it at her, which is what, you know, people do. They project their anger on who's ever within striking distance. And she could have taken offense or become, you know, separated or distant from me, but she didn't. She really embraced my anger and fear, really. And she kept returning it with these words of kindness and love. And I'd never, ever seen anyone like that before. I mean, I knew that she was talking about Jesus, of course. And that's what made me mad at first when she said, you know, your body's going to heal, but it's your heart that'll hurt you. And because of your anger and bitterness, and that's where you need the love of Christ to bring healing to you. And I, first of all, I never thought about relationship with God as bringing healing. I never considered that. I always thought of it as like, you're basically in trouble and you're just trying to maintain some kind of peace with God or some kind of quid pro quo where you do the right thing and he doesn't, you know, destroy you or kill you or that kind of thing. And then for her to present and to really model really Christ as, no, this is, it's his mercy and it's grace. It's his healing. He came to serve, not to be served. He came to heal the sick, you know, and cancel the work of the enemy. I just had never had that perspective presented to me. So I didn't know how to receive it. So I was really hostile towards her for the first 3 days. I was in there for 5 days. She tried to share the gospel with me and I would shut her down with cursing and all kinds of, I already know this stuff and don't give me the Jesus talk. And she would come back like we had never met, just with this blank slate of love and kindness. Like I'd never said any insulting thing to her. And I realized after the third day that, wow, this is, her love is greater than my woundedness. Her love is greater than my anger. It's more powerful. Which surprised me because we think of anger and that as being powerful, but it's not. It's really a sign of weakness. and fear. And so I started to pray, although she doesn't know this to this day. I've never ever seen her ever again, but I started to pray because I wanted to be a police officer. That's what I was upset about, that somehow the injury that I suffered would prevent me from passing a police physical. And I started to pray, Lord, could you make me a police officer? Like, she's a nurse. That's the only way I knew how to pray it. Like, whatever she is doing in her vocation is so powerful and effective on a hostile person like myself. What if, as a police officer, I could walk into hostile situations and come in with this kind of love and healing and power? That would be amazing. That would be incredible. And I tell people all the time, you have to see this modeled. You can't read it in a book and get it. You know, we love God because he first loved us, and he demonstrated his love to us, and that while we were his enemies, Christ died for us. That's what she was modeling. And while I was hostile to her, she was loving and compassionate towards me. And it just affected my whole rest of my life. Just presence like that. This amazing human being standing there demonstrating a life that I wanted to live now, right? I wanted to become like her. And so I go into the police department with this model in my mind, and I ask the Lord, would you show me more people like this? Would you show me? And they're hard to find, honestly. Just an average person that just understands what a relationship with Jesus is like and how experiential and beautiful it is. And they just pour it out in whoever's in front of them in whatever way they can. And so in the police department, I try to do the same thing. And so I would just ask God, you know, when I go on this call or when I'm on this complaint or when I'm investigating this case, how would I do it if I was, you know, abiding in Christ? What's the difference between a police officer who's really, really, really good at their job and a police officer who's filled with the Holy Spirit? There should be some distinction. And so that's what I was looking for. And the way I learned it was by just praying and asking God questions like, how would I think about this? Or what would I do here that the police academy didn't train me to do? And just realizing that, wow, just in my normal life, that God communicates ideas, direction, whether it's from new ideas in my brain or something I read in the scripture or just something someone says to me. And I started to follow it, and I started to see the impact it had on people around me, much like the nurse had on me. And as a result of that, I got more and more deeply into God. What do you want me to know right now? What do you want me to do right now? What do I not know that would be helpful in this situation? Which anyone can do. I mean, this, I think, is the point of the scripture. It's like anyone can do this. And these amazing ideas would come to my mind, and I'd write them down, and then I would try them. I would try them out, because obedience is to hear and respond to the voice of God. What are you asking him in your daily walk? What's he saying back to you, and how do you respond to it? Like, I was in these domestic disputes, which are very dangerous situations for police officers, because the people in the room keep switching who's the good guy and who's the bad guy. And it's just dangerous and it's volatile. So in one of those volatile situations, me and another officer were in it, and it was just out of control, violence-wise. Parents and teenage kids involved. And I just felt like the Lord said to me, just say to the darkness to stop. Like, when you walk into this room, the kingdom of God has entered the room. And so act like it. So I didn't yell or anything. I just said softly, in the name of Jesus, I command this violence to stop. More like rebuking the darkness that was in the place than the humans. You know, just like anyone that's not a human being in this place, be silent in the name of Jesus, basically is what I said, you know. And the whole situation diffused pretty quickly. It was like someone just sucked the anger out of the room. And I thought, oh my goodness, that's what prayer is right there. There it is. The kingdom has walked into the space, and, you know, as a follower of Christ, then use that authority, walk in that authority. And so once I just experienced that, then I did it all the time. You know, I would be talking to a person who was angry and frustrated, and I would say, Lord, would you just silence any voices in this person's mind or spirit right now that's just distracting or not of you? And it would just calm the situation down. So prayer like that. And then, you know, then immediately I started thinking, wow, what else can I ask for direction and guidance like that? And so then I started doing it on, you know, bigger and bigger situations or cases, like cases we would go in to investigate and just asking the Lord for wisdom. Like when I investigate this homicide or whatever we're investigating, like, Lord, would you give me eyes to see what you see in this, not just what I can see? And same thing, you would have these ideas. And, you know, probably in the one that I became officer of the year over was working a kid abducted from a bus stop in the daytime, which was very unusual in my day in the police department to have just a random abduction like that happen. And every hour that you haven't figured it out is like, forget it. It's not going to be resolved because there's no real witnesses and we don't have anything to go on. So I was interviewing the parents probably 2-3 hours after the kid didn't show up at school, and then the school called, and, you know, so these hours passed. Parents are at the school, I'm interviewing them, and just to make sure it's not a domestic situation or something like that. And I say to the father, I just have this sense that we're going to find your son, which you don't say as a police officer. You can't give those kind of expectations to a parent. But I was a parent and I felt empathy for the guy and his wife. And so I just said that and I walked away, and my partner was like, I'm like, I don't know why I said it. And then I drove away from the scene, like a couple of blocks, not very far, because, you know, the helicopter was out and we tried to set up a perimeter, but it's pretty hopeless, really. And I'm sitting there in my car on the side of the road, and I just said to God, I was frustrated. I said, you know where this kid is, don't you? And if you wanted to communicate where he is so that we could find him, how would you do it? I've read stuff like this in the scriptures. Like, how would I know? Is it a voice? What is it? And I was actually banging my fist on the steering wheel of my cruiser. I was frustrated. And I'll just say, you know, when you ask God a question, you need to pay attention after you ask him a question. Most of us will ask a question and then don't pay any attention. Like if I said, how would you show me? Then pay attention to everything around you. How God shows people things is in all different ways. So the actual question, show me how you would let me know, actually causes you to be more alive and more aware of what's around you and who's talking and what's in the Bible and all of this. It makes you more alive. And so I said that, and right when I asked that question, this car comes down the street from behind me, just driving 25 miles an hour down the street, and the car comes past my cruiser, and I look over in the car, and it's just a guy by himself. But I felt really like sick to my stomach, or like someone punched me in the stomach. And I thought, wow, that is a hugely intense feeling. And then I thought, okay, I asked a question. I have this very sick, negative feeling in me, and I'm looking at this person in this car. And so I just figured, well, maybe this is associated to this person. So I pulled out behind him and I pulled him over, actually cut him off because I was hyped up. And I walked back to his car and I look in, there's no one in the car except him. And I say, get out and open your trunk right now. Get out and open your trunk. And he just complies. And he opens his trunk and the kid is in the trunk of the car. You know, the kid was fine. The guy was just waiting out the perimeter. He knew what we were going to do. And he's just going to wait a few hours until we gave up. And then he was just going to drive away. And so, you know, I call the detective, doesn't call the ambulance, I'll arrest the guy. And it's like in that situation. And when the detectives came up, because I was a uniformed officer at the time, they said, what was your probable cause for stopping this car? Because you have to have probable cause, you know, legally. You can't just stop whoever you feel like it. And I said, I was praying. And the detective said, no, that you can't say that in court. You can't say you were praying and God told you something and you stopped the car. Like, that's not going to hold up in court. You have to have a reason for why you stopped the car. So I didn't ever have to testify in that case because the guy pled guilty because he was so freaked out. He didn't know. He kept asking me, how did you know? How did you know? That's what he was yelling when I was handcuffed. How did you know? Yeah. How did you know? It scared him. And so I never testified, but the Lord was like, if I'm going to lead you in these ways, you have to be able to explain it to people who don't believe this, right? It has to make sense to a person that doesn't have your language or your faith. It has to be said in a way that a person understands, what in the world are you talking about? And so I got Officer of the Year for that. And I developed over the next years, just this reputation of doing unorthodox things that most of the time work. They didn't always work. I got suspended twice for trying things that didn't work or they weren't acceptable. And you have to be willing to fail. You just have to be willing to fail and take chances and learn. But what did I learn from that, Lord? What did you teach me in that situation? And let's keep going. And the Lord never uses shame on you. He never uses guilt. It's always just pay attention. Okay, what did you learn there? You jumped ahead too quick on that, or you waited too long, or whatever. And so in my fifth year, I made the decision on an arrest to de-arrest a guy who committed two felonies in my presence. And the presence of another officer, I was driving him. We arrested him and I was driving him to process him at the jail. And the Lord was just so heavy on me saying, you need to release this guy, which we have the power to do. If the situation that where the arrest occurred changes dramatically, you have the power to release this guy. It's not very common, but and I de-arrested him and he thought I was going to release him and shoot him. That's what he thought was going to happen because he assaulted a police officer. And this was back in the day where you could shoot a fleeing felon. And he thought that's what I was going to do. I mean, that's how terrible the system is, where you can't even let a guy free and he doesn't trust you. And so I de-arrested him and got in all kinds of trouble for doing it. But my captain at the time said, look, I've seen you do crazy stuff. It's worked out. I'm going to give you 2 weeks for this to work out to be a good idea. But right now, this is going to cause you serious trouble. This guy hurt somebody or, you know, you're going to lose your job, but you might be prosecuted for it. And so I just really prayed and asked the Lord, you know, I just know that was you and I did it. And the guy that I released called me like a couple of days later. And he said, you know, I want to thank you for what you did. I know you took a risk to cut me loose and all that. And so he and I started working together because he knew everything that was going on everywhere in the city. And he said, I want to help repair what I've damaged in the city because of what you did for me. And he realized God had done it. And so then we became really close. We worked together for a year. And I mean, basically, he made me famous as a police officer, this guy, for the crimes that we were able to investigate and the arrests we were able to make and all of that because of him. And after a year of working with him, we had to stop because it was too high level, too dangerous for him. And so the police department thanked him really well for his help. We had this interaction. It was beautiful. It impacted me greatly. It impacted him greatly. It impacted the community greatly. And I've never seen him again ever since then because of, you know, I didn't want anyone to know who he was. And he was African-American. And so our relationship was this learning how to trust one another from completely different cultures and worlds. I was white from the police department and he was black and from the poor, you know, subsidized housing. And yet when we came together, it was very powerful what happened. We loved each other deeply. And again, that was preparation for the future of what do you do when you're doing counterterrorism and the person's, you know, from a Islamic gang. So the Lord just teaches you in everyday life. It's not magic. And you go through this incredible everyday life of walking with him and paying attention to what he's trying to do and say. When I was working with that guy, I felt like, you know, where Jesus meets the Samaritan woman and she can go up into that village where he can't go, right? She's the insider to the Samaritan community that would probably reject a Jewish rabbi. And same with the Gentile demoniac when he's brought into his right mind and healed by Jesus. That community is asking Jesus to leave. They don't want him there, but he leaves the insider. Like, I want to go be, and Jesus is like, no, this is, we're going to the Jewish side. We don't need a Gentile. Your people need you. And so go, you go tell them the experience that you've had with me, the mercy God has shown you, the great things he's done in your life. Go tell them that. And then when Jesus comes back through that region later, it's very open to him because of the insider. Right, because of the one that could go in unity where he couldn't go. Very much how, yeah, me and this other guy work. He could go into places I would never be able to go. But we met, we called it meeting at the fence. We were from different yards, but we could meet at the fence and talk over the fence. And then he would go back into his world and I would go back into mine, which was an example later for me in working in the Muslim community was, you know, don't attack and extract, which is what, you know, we were trained to do originally is, you attack the counter faith and then you extract them into your world, which just creates all kinds of conflict. And so we learned not to do that. You need a person from that community who knows that community, who can speak the language of that community, even if just to tell me what I can do and not do right in that community. And so I knew that I wanted to go as far as the Lord wanted to go, but it was just the police world. You know, that was the big world to me. And my wife was, you know, being from a Jewish background and having come to faith in Jesus, she really wanted to go into the wider world. And so she would talk to me of like, we should go overseas. Like, let's go to the Middle East, you know, for particularly for her, for the Jewish people and Israel. And she would go forward at church in missions conferences. And I wouldn't do it. I wouldn't go forward in the church. And I told her, I said, when the Lord wants me to go overseas, he'll invite me in my own context, right? He'll call me in the way that he's made me to hear the call. So I blessed her and I was totally open to whatever the Lord wanted. And so after my whole case with that guy that I de-arrested, which was a year long, at the end of that year, I was contacted one night by some guys and one that wanted to talk to me that night, which was odd, some guys from the court that I worked with. And so I went to meet them. And one of the men that I met with that night was a recruiter for the CIA. He was a State Department guy. And he had the cases that I'd worked for 5 years with him in a file. And we're in this pub outside of D.C., you know, at 11 o'clock at night, and he's got all my casework. I'm thinking, wow, who is this person? Has access to a lot of stuff. And he was just asking me, how did you do this? What did you think here? Why did you let this guy go? Particularly the guy I de-arrested, but you know, how did you do the kidnapping? What was your process? How were you thinking about this? He said, because we know the police academy didn't teach it to you. And so I told him, you know, I explained to him that it's my relationship with God and I believe that God speaks and he can give insight. And the guy didn't love that, but he loved the result of it. And I think this is important. He would say, I don't even know if I believe anything that you're saying, but I can tell by the result that it's real. So like Jesus said, by your fruit, they know you. It's not by your clever speeches or stories. It's just by the result, by the fruit. And so he offered, you know, basically offered me a position. He said, can you do this overseas in the Muslim world? And I said, why not? They're no different from any other human, are they? Although I'd never really met a Muslim at that point. I said, yeah, why not? And so he gave me a case that they were working, active case they were working. He said, what would you do in this situation? And I just sat right there and prayed. And I said, God, what's an idea? How would I? And I presented the idea to him and he said, you're hired. He wrote down a salary number on a piece of paper right there. And he said, will this get you? And I knew right then that this was my missions conference altar call, that this was it. This was the Lord standing in front of me going, I'm asking you to come forward and go. And what was beautiful was it was like right in my context. It was contextualized for me. And I never forgot that because when you're, you know, working in the Muslim world and you're like, how is God going to lead this Muslim? He's going to do it in a way that the Muslim understands, right? He's going to do the call, the invitation to the Muslim, the revelation of Christ or whatever will come in the way that the Muslim understands it. And so Donna's going forward at the church because that was where she heard. For me, it was in a pub at midnight with State Department people going, in effect, they're saying, we're inviting you into the mission world. And so I said yes immediately to him. Absolutely. There's no way I'm going to walk away from this offer. Yes, I'm taking it. The way it worked out, though, was different, but because it was more about, are you going to go for the king or the empire? Which one are you going to work for? And although the empire gave the invitation, it was really God. And so I had to navigate how to make sure that I was being motivated by God's invitation and not by any other financial. But that's how we did it. That's what got me to leave the police department. We went to grad school, did a year of Bible, got a master's degree in teaching English. And in that time developed the strategy for going overseas, really that the State Department wanted. I did it apart from them in order that I was never contractually controlled by them, but done a lot of stuff with very good friends in that world, even currently. But that was the invitation, and that's how we ended up in Indonesia. Well, I got home, you know, like at 2 o'clock in the morning, and she was asleep, and she was far along in pregnancy. And I woke her up, and I told her what the meeting was, and I said, we're moving. We're going to move to the Muslim world. I took the job. We're going to move to the Muslim world. And she just started crying. And this is how insensitive I am as a husband sometimes. And I thought it was just because of the pregnancy hormones or something, that she was emotional. But then the next morning when, you know, when she was up and awake, she was like, I had this nightmare that you came home and told me that we're moving to the Muslim world. And I'm like, well, it wasn't a nightmare. It's really true. And for her as a Jewish person to think of that shift and to think of what her family would think of it, you know, for her and her wildest dreams, I don't think she ever anticipated as a Jewish person spending a huge majority of her adult life sitting with Muslims in very dangerous situations, talking to him about Jesus. But wow, how kingdom is that? Yeah, just the Lord, how he gently moves us into these places that otherwise, if we knew ahead of time, we would probably say, forget it. It's not like we all have to be Hudson Taylor. It's just in your daily walk that the Lord's in process of walking you into these amazing places where if he wasn't leading, you just wouldn't go, probably. Mm. But you don't have to worry about it because faithful is he who calls you, who also will do it. And just as he led all along the way, and like, here's an invitation. I want you to say yes to me, but not yes to them exactly. And he just guides you through each process as you wait on him. When we were going through grad school and getting ready, I went and volunteered to work with people in jail, international people in jail, in a local jail. And I would be locked in a room with people from other countries that were incarcerated for pretty serious felonies. And in that room, I met an Iranian guy who was a former diplomat from Iran to the U.S. And he was super smart, but he was so violent that they drugged him before the class. So he would sit there kind of like a zombie. He would sit right in the front and he would stare at me, but he couldn't really talk. I mean, his tongue was swollen from the drugs they were giving him. But he communicated to me one day that he wanted a Bible. He wanted to read a Bible. And so I got him the book of Matthew, I think. And I knew he was Iranian, so I got it in Farsi. And I gave it to him. I was allowed to do it. And in 24 hours, he wouldn't take the drugs. And he came back into the class and he just dominated the class. He said, explain to me this statement that Jesus said to love your enemies. He said, I've never heard anyone say that, to love your enemies. So we started to talk about it. He's Muslim. He worked under the Ayatollah and the Shah both. He'd seen all kinds of violence. He was in there for attempted murder himself. And so I started to meet with him, and he had a degree from the London School of Diplomacy. He was super smart. He spoke 7 languages. He could speak Hebrew. He lived all over the world as a career diplomat, super wealthy. He had 2 daughters that nobody knew about that were living by themselves because they wouldn't tell anyone their dad was in jail. And he kept saying, the life of Jesus is so important. The life of Jesus is so important. How come we don't talk about the life of Jesus? He said, Christians only talk about the virgin birth, death, and resurrection. Why don't they talk about the life of Jesus? The life of Jesus is important. How he lived. He loved his enemies. He didn't fight back. And as a career diplomat, Muslim man, it just so impacted him. And I didn't try and like convert him or anything. I didn't know what to do with him, actually. And he would go back into his cell and talk to the other guys in his cell who were all Farsi speakers. And he began to lead this movement among the Farsi speakers in the jail. And so one day he came in and he said, we were kneeling down to pray. And I prayed to God. And I said, I don't know if this is a sin or not, but I want to hear the voice of Jesus. I want to experience Jesus. It might be the unforgivable sin, but I want to know Jesus. And he had this experience with Jesus in the cell that just transformed his life. And he came back and he told me about it. He started telling the other prisoners about it. And so that was my first example of a people movement where I was with the guy and then he would go back into the cell with all of his comrades and share the kingdom with him in the way that he was discovering, which very much focused more on the life of Jesus. As a result of all of that, he was actually pardoned by the governor. I mean, he just lived this remarkable life. He was released. He came out, he went into grad school to study the Bible. He and I worked. It was almost like the guy that in the police department with me. Like, here's another guy incarcerated who meets Jesus, and he and I start working together among Muslims in the DC area, and I just watched how he talked to him. I just watched what he did.
If you are interested in finding out more about our speaker today, Jamie Winchop, look for Jamie's best-selling book, Living Fearless.
All passengers boarding for Global Air Force are now boarding KK-1.